There are just three scriptures I'd like to read. First of all, before we begin to speak of this subject of the church, first of all, in Genesis chapter 41, Genesis chapter 41 and verse 45, "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt." And now in Ezra chapter 8, Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance." And now let us turn to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. "For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, the reason I read these passages, brethren, is because I believe it brings before us very clearly that the truth of the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. That was something that was in the eternal counsels and purposes of God, but was not revealed until redemption's work was completed. But however, it was in type and shadow in the Old Testament. And so when we read there in Genesis 41, we see a little picture of this glorious truth. That is, Joseph had been rejected by his brethren, sold into Egypt, and had been put in prison. And then he was lifted up to the highest place, and all were to bow the knee to him. And in the passage that I read, you will notice that he was given a Gentile bride. And this was before he was made known to his brethren, the nation of Israel, his people, afterwards came down and he was made known to them. But during this time, between the time of his rejection and before he was made known to his brethren, we find him receiving a Gentile bride and having this wonderful place of headship over the land of Egypt. And two, we find that the Pharaoh gave him a name, Zaphnath-Paneah, which according to the margin means the revealer of secrets. Well, I'm sure that we can see in this a wonderful picture in the Old Testament, for the Old Testament abounds with beautiful pictures of that which is revealed in the New. And so we see a picture of that which was in the eternal purpose of God. Now that when the Lord Jesus, the true Joseph, was rejected by his people Israel, for it says he came unto his own and his own received him not, that then he went up on high. And as it tells us that in the second chapter of Hebrews, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's where the Lord Jesus is now. But during this time in which we live, before he makes himself known to his earthly people Israel, what is he doing? Well, he's taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. This is what we read in the 15th chapter of Acts. And to confirm this, we find in this third chapter of Ephesians, where we read that this was a secret that was hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. That is, a way back, before sin entered, God had this purpose. And it wasn't revealed until after redemption's work was accomplished. And it was given to this man who was the archenemy of Christ, the one who persecuted all who called upon his name. It was given to that man, Paul the Apostle, the great privilege of being able to make this wonderful secret known. He was caught up to the third heaven and received this revelation from Christ in glory. And as he tells us, the secret was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. That is, the Jew and Gentiles would be united together in Christ, the middle wall of partition being broken down. And that would be, and that is, the Church of God in this present dispensation. Well, what a wonderful privilege this was given to Paul. And he speaks of himself as less than the least of all saints. What a low place he took. And brethren, as we speak of these things today, it surely humbles us. For as it says in the end of this chapter, the third of Ephesians, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now that is, if God had asked any of us, what place of blessing would we desire? Would we have ever asked or thought to be in this place as part of the bride of Christ, associated with him in his place of headship? Oh, we would never have thought of such a thing. But God thought of it. It was in his eternal purpose, as we often sing, what raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest, that we, the church to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed. God had that thought, and he's not only thought it, but he is going to accomplish it, and the church will yet be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Well, the one who was chosen to make this known was not only the enemy of Christ, but at the time that he wrote this, he was a prisoner. And brethren, this is significant too. For it shows us lay hold of these things and to be in the enjoyment of them, we must realize that we're associated with one who is and was rejected here. A rejected Christ. And this is where so much of the truth is lost today, because Christendom would make Christianity and the church a sort of a popular world-reforming body. But in the truth of God, it is a separated company, separated unto Christ, called out of the nations to wait for God's Son from heaven, having no part with reforming this world or trying to make it a better place, simply in this world as a testimony for Christ. It's beautifully pictured in the creation by the moon. Now, that is, during the night, the moon, having no light of its own, reflects back the light of the sun to the earth. And this, I believe, is a lovely picture of the church's position during the Lord's absence. Now, the reason I read the verse in the 8th chapter of Ezra is because in another picture in the Old Testament, we see a day of ruin and confusion in Israel's history. The 10 tribes had separated from the two. More than that, because of the failure of even the 2 tribes, they had been carried into Babylon. Jerusalem, God's center, the place where he had put his name, lay in ruins. And could it be at such a time that God did have a place on earth where he had put his name? Could it be that there was that on earth which was dear to the heart of God, so that they would those who were faithful in Israel could respond to his desires. Well, we know that God answered the prayers of Daniel, who was a captive in Babylon, and also he revealed through his precious word that he was going to bring a remnant of his people back to that place where he had put his name, back to Jerusalem, the city of the great king, not to see the place ever restored to its original glory, but to see it in all its weakness, but as a testimony that God was still faithful to his promise, and that the Lord Jesus would come and make himself known to that very nation. Well, what a beautiful picture, then, I say, of the restoration of the truth of God in the last days. Well, we notice that there was, shall I say, a state of soul that was necessary for them to go and discover this place and be there according to the mind of God. And Ezra, who was a man, I believe, who was in harmony with the thoughts of God, was concerned that they would not remain in Babylon, which means confusion, but rather that they would seek out the place where the Lord had put his name, bring back the holy vessels that had been carried away, and resume the worship of Jehovah and the sacrifices in that place, even though it at that time lay in ruins. Well, I read the verse that it says that he proclaimed a fast that they might seek a right way for themselves and for their little ones and for all their substance. Why does it tell us that he proclaimed a fast? Well, you know, in order to do the will of God, there must be self-denial. You know, self likes to be exalted. Every one of us have something inside that likes to be important, likes to be great, likes to feel that we can attract attention to ourselves. A person who has ability will attract attention for his ability. A person who has good looks will attract attention for his or her good looks. A person who has some ability in sports or something else will attract attention and make a great person out of himself in the world. Now, this is natural to the human heart. We like to be noticed. And a person who has very little ability will try and attract attention, perhaps even by crime. Perhaps even by doing things that are wrong, at least some way that he can make people look at him and pay attention. This is the inbred thing in the human heart, that we want to be somebody and we want to be considered important in this world. Well, if we're going to learn the mind of God, why, we must be humble in his presence. We must realize the truth of his word. In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. We must be in constant self-denial and self-judgment, because when we're having to do with one so great, so much more mighty than ourselves, it behoves us to be humble. It behoves us to realize that we're nothing. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Well, so I say, Ezra, in harmony with the thoughts of God, we see that he takes the humble place, and they fast there, and they pray, and the Lord heard them, and they found the right way, and they went up to Jerusalem. They found that place where the Lord had put his name, and they were able to go on with the worship that was pleasing to him in that place. Well, I mention these things because I believe in a day of confusion and ruin, it behoves us to be very humble. And it doesn't do for any of us to be boasting. And I trust that as I speak of these things, that the Lord will give grace to speak of them in the spirit of humility. We're nothing, but if we are content to be nothing at his feet, it says, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? They that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Well, you wouldn't expect that in the world, would you? Oh, no. You'd have to have a great intellect to understand wisdom and to get hold of the great things of this world. But in spiritual things, it becomes us to realize that God has revealed himself and that we must set aside our own thoughts to get God's thoughts. Well, I mention this because I believe it's very important that we have the right state of soul in order to receive the truth, because knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. If we are truly humble, then God can make it known to us in the way that exalts Christ. One has been struck by that verse that says, if a man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know it. That's a very striking verse, isn't it? I'm going to mention it again. If a man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know it. Because in spiritual things, if we have learned it in the right way, it humbles us. If we've learned it in the wrong way, then we think we're somebody because we know something, and that is not the way God intended to teach us. He intended that the truth would make us realize that we're nothing and that Christ is all and in all. So as we speak of this subject tonight, brethren, may the Lord give us that true humility in his presence. Well, now I'd like to speak of the first passage in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus speaks of the church. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Will you also turn with me to the second chapter of Acts, the first verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In the same chapter, in the last two verses, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Another passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Well, verse 18 we'll begin. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. One more passage at this point in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Well, when we read about the truth of the church in the Scripture, we find it brought before us as a spiritual building and also as the body of Christ. Now, there are these two distinct thoughts in the Scripture, and when it speaks of the church as a spiritual building, it is composed of living stones, and the subject that is taken up is usually connected with conduct. When we read of it as the body of Christ, it rather brings before us the thought of the Lord's love for the church, how dear the church is to Him, the place of association she has with Him as His bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, we'll notice as we go on with the subject that these two things are kept quite distinct in the Scripture. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a temple, and that temple was made of physical stones. The stones were cut in the quarry, and they were builded into the temple, Solomon's temple, and each had a particular place. There were different sizes of stones, as we know, and these were brought and put into their place in the building. And when the temple was finished, we remember how Solomon prayed and asked that any petition that was made in that place or toward that place would be specially heard. God spoke of that place as my house. The Lord Jesus said, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. I say this to show that in the Old Testament it really was a physical building, and it was very important that they recognized that particular building as the place where God's presence was. So much so that when the temple was dedicated, it tells us that the glory of the Lord filled the house of God so that the priests couldn't stand to minister. And that glory remained there for a long time until God finally had to deal with His people. But when they returned, they came back again and they rebuilt that house. That house, having been rebuilt, was in existence when the Lord Jesus came. Now, when the Lord speaks in the 16th chapter of Matthew, He's not talking of that house that had been built by Solomon and was rebuilt in Ezra's time. In fact, the Lord had been rejected in that place, and He tells us in one place in the Gospels, your house is left unto you desolate. And when the disciples showed the Lord the fine stones and beautiful things of the temple, He said, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. I want you to see very distinctly, dear friends, that the physical house of Solomon's time of the Old Testament was finally set aside because the Lord Jesus, who alone was the glory of the temple, was rejected. Now, there will be a temple built again in the millennial day. It will be a physical temple, far surpassing the glory of Solomon's temple. And we won't take time to read about it tonight, but you could read in great detail about it in the end of the book of Ezekiel. It'll be a glorious time when God fulfills His promises to Israel, and that temple, I say, will be rebuilt, and Jerusalem will be the city of the great King. All the nations of the world will come up and worship the Lord of hosts at Jerusalem. But when the Lord Jesus was rejected, that building was set aside, and the Lord went out of it and said, your house is left unto you desolate. And in the year A.D. 70, a Roman general named Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and it has never been rebuilt, as you know. There will be another one rebuilt in unbelief, for the nation of Israel are preparing at this time. If they can only do it, and God will allow them to do it, to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. And that temple they will rebuild will be rebuilt in unbelief. And it will have to be destroyed. But there will be another, as I say, in Ezekiel's prophecy that will be rebuilt, and the glory of the Lord will be there. But we must distinguish this completely from what the Lord is talking about in Matthew 16. And that is why it's so important for us to see it, because today the ideas of Judaism have been carried into Christianity. And many people speak of a physical building of stones or brick or wood as the church. And they call that physical building the church. Now, in the Old Testament, as I say, the temple was a physical building. But when we come to Christianity, you'll never, through the whole of all the epistles or in the Acts, hear the church spoken of as a physical building of bricks and stone. In fact, this is very carefully shown to us by the fact that the Scripture speaks of the church which is in thine house. Does that mean that they built a little structure in a man's house? No, it was the fact that some believers met as members of the body of Christ in a house. And so it's very clear when he speaks of the church at Jerusalem that he's not talking about a building, but about people. And if he is speaking of it as people in connection with a body, for sometimes people speak of the church as a body of people, even in that case it's not an organization. Perhaps we could say it's an organism. Shall I put it this way? My body is not an organization, but it is an organism, and it has a head that controls the movements. And so when it's a building, it's a spiritual building. When it's looked upon as a body, it is the body of Christ. And so how beautifully these things are brought before us in Scripture. And I believe that unless we have right thoughts about what the church is, we will never see what is the path of faith in a day like this. We must first of all understand what God has shown us as to what the church really is. Now, the Lord Jesus, in this passage in the 16th of Matthew, went to the very utmost limit of the land of Palestine. He wasn't in Jerusalem when he spoke these words. If he had been there, they might have thought that the center of the church that he was going to build would be Jerusalem. But instead, we find the Lord going up to the very limits of the land of Palestine, Caesarea Philippi, the very borders of a Gentile land. And there he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And we see that they had various opinions of who the Lord Jesus was. But it's beautiful to see that in the 16th verse, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is, Peter recognized who the Lord Jesus really is. He wasn't just some great man. The Lord Jesus is God the Son. He is the Son of the living God. And I press this point because it is so important for what the Lord is speaking of when he says, On this rock I will build my church. He's not talking about Peter, but he's talking about Peter's confession. Now, that is, the church is founded upon Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 says, Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the rock foundation. He is the cornerstone. He is that upon which the whole, shall I say, edifice of Christianity rests. And so the Lord, in answer to Peter's remark, says, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, that is, the eyes must be opened by God himself to see who the Lord Jesus really is. And if there's anyone here tonight that's not saved, if there's anyone here who has not received the Lord Jesus as Savior, Why, you might be a member of a man-made organization, but you could never be part of the church as it's spoken of here unless you really know that Blessed One as your Lord and Savior. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is, the whole foundation of Christianity is the blessed person of Christ. And we know that every attack of Satan is always against the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Because the person is the foundation, the work is the way by which God has been able to come out in such rich blessing. And the enemy is always against anything that is of God. He seeks to overthrow it. And indeed, I would also say that Satan specially attacks that which is the special purpose of God at any given time. When Adam was placed in the garden to be the head of the first creation, what did the tempter do? Why, he made an attack to try and lead the head of that creation to a fall. And he did, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Then God made a promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. So Cain kills Abel, and so we find that the only seed that was left was a murderer, and Satan looked as if he had triumphed. Why, here was the woman's seed. The first one that was born was Cain, and now he's a murderer. How could that seed be the promised seed? How could God's promise be fulfilled? Well, God gave another one named Seth, and so the promise will be fulfilled, and Seth is brought in as the line of faith. And so we find all through when the enemy tried to destroy the royal seed in Israel and killed all that he possibly could under Athaliah, but God preserved one, a boy named Joash, and preserved the royal seed so that the Lord Jesus of the seed of David would sit upon the throne. When Christ was born, Satan made an attempt to get rid of all the babies from 2 years old and under in an attempt to get rid of Christ, and then led man to crucify him. Can't you see how that Satan always attacks that which is the special subject of God's grace and dealings with man? Well, should we be surprised then that his special attack is upon the church of the living God? Should we be surprised that his special attack would be against any testimony to this glorious, wondrous truth in a day like this? Why, I'm sure that Satan is opposed to any testimony to this precious truth of the church in the Christian dispensation. As soon as the church is taken away, then Satan attacks the remnant of Israel, because they're the ones through whom God will bring blessing to the earth under Christ. And so you can see how that Satan specially attacks that. So let us be very clear as to the person of Christ. And let me warn you that anyone who makes any attack on the person of Christ, the glory of his person, his blessed sinless humanity, or anything that would rob him of his blessed Godhead glory, is undermining the very truth upon which the Church of God stands. Well, God reveals this to a soul, and those who love the Lord Jesus delight to give honor to him, delight to give glory to that one, for the work of the Spirit is always to honor Christ. Well, the Lord then goes on and says in the 18th verse, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." Well, it's a well-known fact that Peter means a stone, and because of this, confusion has come in the minds of some that Peter was the rock on which the church was built. But I would call attention to the fact that there are two different words. One word used for the rock in the 18th verse, and another word used for Peter, which means a stone. And if other people didn't understand it, Peter did. So I read to you in Peter's epistle that Peter was quite clear. He speaks of who the living stone was, the Lord Jesus, and then he says, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, and that the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone. So I say, if other people misunderstand, Peter didn't misunderstand. Peter knew what the Lord was speaking of. And the Lord said, there's going to be something new. Not a temple with the stones cut out of a quarry and brought up into a physical building, but instead, he says there's going to be a spiritual building. And notice these words, so emphatic. I will build my church. I will build. Now that is, a pattern was given for the building of Solomon's temple, but we know that there were workmen, thousands of them, engaged in the building of that temple. But this, the Lord says, I will build my church. And so he adds, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All the powers of darkness can never stop the work of God. Now I would mention at this point that there are scriptures that speak of man as the builder, as we'll see in another passage in 1 Corinthians 3. It says that we are workers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And the warning, let every man take heed how he builds upon the foundation. So that there are scriptures that speak of man as the builder, but here we must see that when the Lord is the builder, there is no bad material. There's no wood, hay, and stubble that the Lord builds in. There is nothing but those which are called living stones when the Lord is the builder. So he says, I will build my church. And not one who has been saved and indwelled by the Spirit of God can ever be lost. All the powers of darkness can never take one living stone out of that spiritual building. Now the Lord has pledged himself that I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. And then where we read in the second chapter of Ephesians, it says that we're builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we can see that when God is the builder, it's all good material, because he never builds one stone into the building that's not a living stone, and that building is to his praise. Turn to that passage we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Strangers and foreigners, that is, Jew and Gentile, bond or free, no matter what nation a person belongs to, when he receives the Lord Jesus and is indwelled by the Spirit of God, he is part of that one building in which Jew and Gentile form part. And so it says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Perhaps I should just comment about this. Are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 3, it may help to explain what he's speaking of here. 1 Corinthians 3, the 8th verse. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I mention this because seeing this verse says, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, some might wonder just what is referred to. Well,
It refers to the fact that the apostles and prophets were the ones who were used of God to lay the foundation. And this is important because there is no new foundation to be laid. The Word of God is complete, and we don't have to add something to the foundation. What is going on now is the building in of living stones, but the foundation has all been laid. And who laid it? The apostles and prophets. How do we know this truth? Well, we know it because God has given it by His Spirit through the Word. And who was it that made these things known to us? The apostles and prophets, inspired by the Spirit of God, wrote this truth down for us, and they, as Paul says, laid the foundation. The foundation has been laid now, but lest there should be any doubt that there's any man who's a foundation, he says distinctly here, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But He laid the foundation, and then those who are workers are warned to be careful how they build upon this foundation. But now, to go back to Matthew 16, I just wanted to call attention here to this 19th verse, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, many people have misunderstood this as being heaven itself. The kingdom of heaven is not heaven. If you were to turn to the 13th chapter of Matthew, you would see there that in the kingdom of heaven there are tares among the wheat. And the tares are gathered in bundles and burned, and yet they were in the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven then? Well, the kingdom of heaven is the part of the world where the rule of the heavens is owned. In a general sense, it refers to what we call Christendom, the part of the world that owns Christianity or the rule of the heavens. That's the kingdom of heaven, but there's a lot of tares among the wheat. But that is, there are many people who profess to be Christians who are not part of the true church. And so the Lord here, in speaking of this building, makes mention of the fact that there is that which is spoken of as the kingdom of heaven, and Peter was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. When did he use the keys? Well, if we turn over to Acts, we see that he was the first one used of God to proclaim the message to the Jew. He stood up on the day of Pentecost, and he announced the glorious truth of what was taking place on that occasion, and that second chapter of Acts ends with those lovely words, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." He was the one who, so to speak, announced to the nation of Israel the glorious news, and the church of God had its birthday on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, the chosen instrument of God, was, as it were, the one who was used of God to open the door and say, "The work's complete now. God is about to gather out His bride," and Peter is used to open the door to the Jew. Then when we come to the 10th chapter of Acts, who was the first one to proclaim the message to the Gentile? The same person. The one who in this 16th chapter of Matthew was given the keys, uses them, and opens the keys not of heaven, but the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There are no keys to heaven. The Lord Jesus is the door. The Bible speaks about the keys of hell and death, but it tells us very distinctly in Revelation chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus has the keys of hell and death, but it never speaks of any keys to heaven, but it does speak of the kingdom of heaven. Well, I just mentioned this in passing so we don't get confused as to what is the true foundation or what it means by the keys. Now, in the second chapter of Acts, I see again we have the church's birthday. The first verse, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues,
as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, you turn also to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, we called attention to the fact that in the 16th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus spoke in the future tense. He said, I will build. Now, that is, it hadn't begun at that time, nor did it begin in the Lord's lifetime. The Lord Jesus said in the 23rd of Matthew, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore that they bid you observe, that observe and do. He didn't call them to leave Judaism until redemption was accomplished. That which was set up was owned of God until redemption was accomplished. And then when redemption was accomplished, the Lord Jesus went up on high, and now on this memorable time, the second of Acts, he sends down the Holy Spirit. Now it tells us in the 7th chapter of John that the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that is, I might mention that the Spirit of God was active in God's purposes and plans often before, in creation, in the quickening of souls in the Old Testament, but the Spirit of God came down to earth as a divine person on the day of Pentecost. And if one could speak like this, that which characterizes this present time is the Spirit of God here upon earth as a divine person. And the reason that it's so important that we recognize this is that he is here to choose out a bride for Christ. The church is a spiritual building, and the Spirit of God indwells the bodies of believers and also fills the house. Now this I want to mention in connection with this second of Acts. Previously, I spoke about how there were these two distinct things, the church as the spiritual building and the church as the body of Christ. Perhaps we could say that in the second of Acts, these two things are brought together. That is, there were about 120 in that upper room. They were 120 individual believers. They were those who knew and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, but they weren't yet part of the church. They were individual believers. They were like all those who believed previous to the day of Pentecost. They were like John the Baptist, who called himself the friend of the bridegroom, but not part of the bride. And all those who were saved previous to the day of Pentecost and who died before then were not part of this glorious company known as the church, the body of Christ. But this wonderful, this glorious thing took place on the day of Pentecost. These 120 were no longer 120 individuals, but as we read in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, they were baptized by one Spirit into one body. I might just mention here that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is never spoken of in the Scripture as an individual thing. It's always spoken of in a collective way. We know that there are people who make a great deal of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of waiting for some miraculous experience which they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But let us be very clear about this, brethren, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is only mentioned on two occasions in the Acts, and that is here in the second of Acts and again in the 11th of Acts. In the second of Acts, it's the bringing in of a company of Jews and Jewish proselytes, and in the 11th of Acts, it's in connection with the bringing in of the Gentiles. And I say again, it's a collective thing. Perhaps it could be illustrated in a very simple way like this. Supposing there was to be a certain organization started and a number of men come together for the starting of this, we'll say it would be a society, And these men who were individuals before, they now become joined together and the society is formed. It's formed by a certain initiatory time or something when that particular society begins. And those men are the nucleus or beginning of that particular society. If they decided, we'll say that at first it was to be all Canadians, and then they decided that they would bring in Americans, they might again have such an evening, and they would bring in a group of Americans. And from then on, any individual, American or Canadian, who wished to be associated with it, comes as an individual and is added to it. But it's formed by a certain rite or beginning. That is what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. If you carefully consider it in the Acts, you'll see that this is so. And so, if you have any doubt, if you turn to the first chapter of Acts, you'll see this very clearly. Acts 1, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Here were an assembled company, and they were told that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this took place on the day of Pentecost. You'll find the same references made to John's prophecy in the 11th of Acts in connection with the Gentiles. So that was the beginning. And those individuals were now, according to 1 Corinthians 12, part of the one body of Christ. Each one was brought together, united to one another, and united to Christ, the head in glory. Christ glorified, the Holy Spirit come down to gather out a bride. The picture of it in the Old Testament is most beautiful, that after Abraham had offered up his son Isaac, then we find him sending his servant down into the far country to get a bride for Isaac and to bring the bride back and present her to Isaac. And so the Lord Jesus, having accomplished redemption, the servant, the Holy Spirit of God, comes down to pick out a bride and to bring that bride back to Christ. And that will take place when the Lord Jesus comes. Now, on the day of Pentecost, I say, was when this glorious company began. And here we have about 120, and the Spirit of God comes and indwells them, and also, it says, filled the whole house where they were sitting. Filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost." But 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of the Spirit of God dwelling in the house collectively. So, as individuals, the Spirit of God dwells in us and unites us to other believers. But collectively, the Spirit of God dwells in the house. We're builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. And here the Spirit filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, I believe it's important to see this distinction, because as individuals, we're responsible, because the Spirit of God dwells in us, we're not only responsible as to our conduct, but we're also responsible that we're members of that one body. That is, the hand can't say to the foot, "I have no need of thee," because the hand is part of the body and so is the foot. And every believer then has a responsibility to one another. But when we speak of it in the house character, here we see the Spirit of God filling the house. And so when the Spirit of God filled the house, now when it speaks about the house character in 1 Corinthians 3, there's a day of manifestation coming. When we come to 2 Timothy 2, we see that because man has been a builder, he's brought in a lot of bad material. And there's wood, hay, and stubble. And there's a special path and conduct for the Christian in that which professes the name of Christ and where the Spirit of God dwells. Because I say he not only dwells in the individual, but he also dwells in the house. And I just mentioned briefly here that that's why when we gather together that we don't have someone ordained to take the lead when we come together as an assembly. Why? Well, because the Spirit of God dwells in the house. The Spirit of God dwells in the professing house, and we are responsible to recognize his presence. And it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Another verse says that they spake, in our passage here, they spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, just a little comment here, and we won't have time to go much more into it tonight. But one thing that perplexes many Christians, and that is in connection with tongues that is mentioned here. And some Christians have the thought that because it speaks of tongues here and on different occasions in the Acts, that unless a person can speak with tongues, that there's no assurance that he has the Holy Spirit. Well, I would say, first of all, that in 1 Corinthians 12, it's very clear that in the early church they did not all speak with tongues. For it says in the end of 1 Corinthians 12, do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Have all the gift of miracles? They didn't all speak with tongues, even in the early church. More than this, here we find the gift of tongues, and to what purpose was it used? Well, it tells us that there were people there from every nation under heaven, and they heard in their own tongue wherein they were born the wonderful works of God. Now we can see that the gift of tongues was not some kind of, a language that doesn't belong to earth, but these were tongues in which these people were born, and they heard the message in the very tongue in which they were born. God was showing this wonderful thing, that he was breaking down the middle wall of partition. Because previous to this, God was dealing with a particular nation. He said to the disciples, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the cities of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now, on the day of Pentecost, something has happened. There's going to be a much wider and larger work. And was it necessary for God to wait until all these people went to school and learned all the different languages before his work could begin? Never. Never. God is equal to any occasion. And on the day of Pentecost, he gave the gift of tongues, and a message went out to all these people by a miraculous work of God, and a very clear evidence that Babel, which took place when men built the Tower of Babel, all the different languages began. It was reversed now, if I could suggest it in this way. With man's tower built of bricks, tongues began. But with God's building made of living stones, tongues were reversed. And here they all heard in their own tongues when they were born the wonderful works of God. Now there was no promise that this would continue. And those who profess to have it today do not even profess to have it in the way that we find in the second chapter of Acts. If it were possible for them to gather together an assemblage here in Montreal of people like on the day of Pentecost from every nation under heaven, and we could have a group who professed to have the gift of tongues, who could stand up and proclaim to them in their own tongues wherein they were born the wonderful works of God, then I would say that's the gift of tongues like on the day of Pentecost. But it isn't that. It's an imitation that we see today. And let us be very clear that God doesn't like imitations. He wants reality. And we do see that he did give this in this passage and through different passages in the Acts, making very clear that this prejudice that existed in the hearts of Jews was to be broken down, and that they would see that God was now at work to bring in from every nation under heaven a people to form the church of God. But as I say, and we'll see another evening if the Lord will, God didn't promise that this gift would continue, but he did begin it by confirming the word with signs following. He did show a mighty work of his Spirit in beginning this marvelous thing, this that we are speaking of, the Church of God on earth. A day of Pentecost. Now, the body of Christ begun, a spiritual building started to be erected. The Lord Jesus had died. He had risen again. He had gone back to heaven, and the Spirit of God comes down, and on the day of Pentecost, living stones started to be built in to this spiritual building. And in the end of the chapter, there was a great work that day, over 3,000. And it tells us here that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What a marvelous work going on quietly. When the temple was built, it says there was no sound of tools in building. And so this work started in the city of Jerusalem. The very spot where the old temple had been, now God began this new thing, this which was to reach out far beyond the limits of Israel and by grace bring you and I in as members of that body. Well, with the Lord's help, we'll be able to look a little more into some further passages another evening as to how this is expressed here upon earth. What is our responsibility in this day as to what God is doing here in this world? For he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. But may he give us grace to rejoice more in his wondrous, wondrous love that has picked us up and that has made known these things to us, and that we would be walking as those who are part of the bride of Christ, waiting for the coming again of our blessed bridegroom.